Now, we have, 2 weeks ago, started this little study on the Trinity, and we've been thinking about that doctrine that often gets misrepresented as being dry and dusty, the fact that we have a one God, but who is in three persons. One God in three persons. And last time we looked at it, we really started to, look at the content, what it is that we believe. In this little series, what we believe, we very much covered the very, essence. We ticked that box. We talked about what it is about the Trinity that we are meant to believe as a church. But I thought it would be helpful for us to come back and to kind of sweep through. And we are really like touching on just a few points to get an idea tonight of how the Trinity actually works in life. To look at some snapshots from moments in the past, moments in the Bible, even how God interacts and helps us now to see that there is indeed one God in three persons. But that one God, though the whole of the Godhead is equal, the whole of the Godhead shares the same essence, is of the same character, is driven by the same purpose and plan in life, that Godhead, that each person takes on different roles and different responsibilities. And they take those roles and responsibilities on willingly. In fact, even before there ever was a world, there was a functional order and structure to the three persons of our Trinity. And the reason that can be helpful, I hope is helpful for us tonight, is in time, inevitably, we'll come across passages in Scripture that talk about leadership in the church and meal leadership in certain contexts too. We'll have talks about family and about the structure there. Husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to submit to their husbands. And we're going to talk about these different aspects of teaching that will come up in the Bible in times ahead that to our 21st century ears sound so obtuse and rude and degrading. Because we have a society that doesn't just believe in the equality of the person, they believe in equality of function, a function in every regard. And so when we hear husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands, we naturally prickle and hesitate. But it's an understanding of the Trinity. It's an understanding of the inner workings of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the wholehearted way they embrace their individual roles within the Godhead, and indeed get great delight from one another and each other's function in the Godhead. It helps us to see that this idea of different roles in the family, different roles in gifting in church, different roles and structures in work and society for all of us. We're all in different situations, but all of us have people over us and people under us. Understanding the Trinity helps us to see those things as something to be embraced, not something to run away from. 2 weeks ago, we studied the doctrine of Trinity. We said it wasn't dry and dusty, but we said rather it was the foundation for all of our relational living. Every time we come in contact with each other, the Trinity is at the very heart of that. God deliberately looked at man and said it is not good for man to be alone. Man was failing in his ability to reflect God, and so God made them in his image. Male and female, he made them. God made us relational beings because he himself is a relational God. We have a loving God, and we do have a loving God, who delights to love and to care for his children. Well, the reason God loves us, the reason God cares for us, the reason God extends himself towards us, the reason Jesus was even willing to die for us, is because at the very core of his being is a relational God, a God who, the Bible says, God is love, a God who is love. Well, tonight I do want us to go and just look at some snapshots of the Trinity throughout redemptive history to see that though there is always a unity in purpose, a unity in goal, there's diversity in how each of them operate. They take on different roles and different responsibility in order to ensure those goals are achieved. So remember what we said last time. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one fully God, each one independent. The Father doesn't become the Son and become the Spirit. They are independent entities. Each has a separate will, though that will is united. And each has coexisted for all of eternity. And yet at the same time as there being three persons, we said last time as well, there is one God. Each person of the Trinity is 100% the same in their essence, in their character. Each is 100% holy, 100% eternal. There never was a Father before there was a Son. They both have always existed. They are all 100% divine. Each is united in his will, his purpose, and its plan. It's one plan of God, of triune God. One plan of triune God that has been laid out. Remember John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus talks about how his job to do the Father's will. He seeks to do the Father's will. That's what drives him. They're united in that sense of will and purpose. So, united is this one God, that we worship that one being. We don't worship three separate entities. We worship one God. Now, the Bible doesn't exhaustively reveal every single thing there is about the Trinity. Not every question you have about the Trinity is answered in the Scripture. But as we flick through the Bible, you start to get this divine photo book, this photo album that you can see snapshots of moments in time where the Trinity is working. And in each of those moments, you see one purpose, one plan, but different functions within the Godhead. You see that each of them takes on slightly different roles in different circumstances. So the first snapshot I want us to look at, the first divine photo I want us to gaze upon, is to consider the Trinity before creation. Before creation. We did indeed talk about this a little bit the last time. Before the creation of the world, before there ever was a world, there was a triune God. There were those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person equal, yet each having its own different role, even before the world was made. Though the Father has always been the Father. He was always the Father, always was revealed as the Father. The Son is always the Son, has always had the function of the Son. And the Holy Spirit has always been the Spirit and had the function of the Holy Spirit. They've had different roles, but their relationship has always been, and we said this last time, defined by their love for one another. Again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he talks about his hope and his ambition for the church that will come in the future. He's praying for us. And he says that we would love one another as the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. That right before the world ever was, there was this emanating love that was poured forth from the Father towards the Son. And indeed, poured forth from the Father towards the Holy Spirit. The Son poured forth love towards the Father and towards the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit poured forth love towards the Father and towards the Son. So right in eternity past, before the world ever was, there was these demonstrations and expression of real heartfelt love for one another. God did not make this world to have something to love. God always has, in all of eternity, been a God who is feeling and demonstrating love. And that love, rather than being just God loving himself, has been focused on these other persons of the Trinity. It's an other-focused sort of love. It's not a self-love. It's an other-focused love. The Father, as I said, loves the Son and the Holy Spirit, and each other person loves the other too. Now, when man was made in the image of God, when men and women were made in God's image, we were made to be creatures that reflect that same God who is love. Which means if God, through all of eternity, has been other-focused, the Father always other-focused on the Son and the Holy Spirit, well then, we as human beings were designed by God to be other-focused. We're meant to show love to other people. We're meant to reflect that Trinitarian behavior. Do you remember Eve in the Garden of Eden? Do you remember what she did wrong? You know, we talk all the time, don't we, when we talk to the children, about she took that fruit and she bit it. And it's the moment that she bit the fruit that everything goes wrong, isn't it? We almost imagine that if she had to pick the fruit and kind of gazed at it and then thrown it away, everything would have been okay. It was the moment she bit the fruit that the problem happened. Well, that's not really true. Because the Bible tells us that the heart is the wellspring of life. That all sin stems from our heart and our desire. So there's something about Eve's desire before she took a bite that was wrong and was corrupt. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and notice what it was that was so wrong. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, the serpent, the devil, is talking to Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve has something set before her, not just that the fruit is good, though she does, we are told later, she does eat it partly because it is good. But she's also told that it will bring benefit to her. It will raise her to a level over and above. It will make her like God. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took off its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve takes the fruit primarily because she wants to be God. She believes herself to deserve that prominent place, knowing the things that God knows. In that moment, Eve forgets to be other-focused, and she becomes self-focused. It stops being about what she can do to benefit creation, to help her husband, and to glorify God. And in that moment, it becomes all about Eve being raised to the place of God. The problem that takes place is there is this inner bent that goes on. She once served creation, served her husband, worshipped God, and all of a sudden, after the serpent speaks, she bends in, and she looks in on herself, stops being other-focused, starts being inner-focused, and thinks, what this fruit can do for me? Well, that's the heart of what sin is. It's why sin is such a problem, in fact. It's why it's such an offense to God. It's why holy God cannot be near sin. God, in its very essence, is other-focused, other-loving. Whereas sin is, what can I get for myself? It's self-focused. It's self-obsessed. It's self-gratifying. Here we see sin, the sin of Eve, is all about her selfish inward look. Martin Luther, when he was asked to define what a sinner was, he said a sinner is a person curved in on themselves. Curved in on themselves. This is why sin is such a problem. All of a sudden, these two beings, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, are so unlike God. They're still loving, but their love is directed no longer outwardly, but inwardly. It's directed the wrong direction, and that's what ruins our world. And this snapshot of the Trinity before creation, we see three beings, always Father, always Son, always Holy Spirit, and always expressing love outwardly towards one another. The second snapshot I want us to think, and we'll speed up, I got a wee bit distracted there, is creation itself. Creation. At the act of creation, The Father takes on a particular role in creation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The Father is the author of creation. He's the one who thinks and wills and causes all else to be. He is the one that creation stems from ultimately. But we know as well from the rest of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, a very well-known verse. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Here we're told the Father is the already the author of creation, but the Son is the creator of creation. He is the one who's getting his hands dirty, who's building the world as it comes to be. John chapter 1 says something very, very similar. It gives Jesus the credit of being the hands-on creator of this world. And what about the Holy Spirit? Well, he, in Scripture, seems to be presented as the one who is a life-giver to this world. And sometimes even you could say the beautifier or the refiner, the polisher of this world. Turn to Job chapter 33. Job 33 verse 4. Job 33 verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. It seems that the idea of the Spirit here is that he is the life giver, the one that life itself comes from. You know, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 32, Isaiah 32, verse 15, we have a good picture here of, it seems to actually be deliberately picking back to activity in creation itself, that a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. Isaiah says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and here's the result, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. In other words, there is this raw existence, this raw created order, but the Holy Spirit is the one that causes it to actually be life-producing, to cause what is a potential forest to become a forest, to cause what is a potential harvest to become the harvest. The Spirit is seen to be the one that energizes and to bring life into the world. You even have in Genesis chapter 1, and you know, I wouldn't stress this too much, you know, because you're kind of trying to read behind the image. But in Genesis chapter 1, you have the Spirit mentioned kind of hovering above the water before the world is created. And the picture there is almost of a dove or a some sort of bird that hovers and sits upon its nest, that warms the eggs before they hatch and come into being. And so too, the Spirit is hovering over the world, waiting to bring into being, to bring to life all that was going to come. He is the energizer. So, eternity past, we have a Father functioning as a Father, a Son functioning as a Son, and a Holy Spirit functioning as a Holy Spirit that we may not understand all that that looks like. We understand that it's taking place. You go to creation itself and you see all parts of the Godhead operating, but all doing different roles to bring about creation. You see it very clearly in redemption itself. The third picture is redemption. All three involved in making this world and in making you are involved in the plan to redeem. You see, there is a plan of the Father. John chapter 4, verse 34. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The idea here is the Father is the one who sends Jesus into the world. The reason Jesus is here and the reason Jesus is operating is because of the will of his Father. That his Father is the initiator of the plan. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll sit here for a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, because we see all members of the Trinity working in this great plan of redemption. Look at verses 3 to 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for the adoption through Jesus Christ. Here, God the Father is the one who chooses and calls those to be saved. He is the initiator, the one from whom the plan of redemption comes forth from. But then, of course, there is Christ. Let's keep reading in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Skip down to verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed in the promise of the Holy Spirit. Here, Jesus is so clearly presented as the means of salvation. If the Father chose you and called you to salvation, it's only by Jesus that you're actually forgiven. It's his work that means that it's possible for you to be saved. And then, of course, we already read verse 13, but look at verse 13 and 14. And we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit here is presented after you have been converted as the seal, the mark upon you, the one that guarantees that that work that has been started will be brought to completion. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is a sure and certain thing. You will not be lost because the Holy Spirit is also involved in this redemptive plan. All three persons are working and operating to guarantee your redemption. In fact, you look at Romans and you see the Holy Spirit there working as well to open the blinded eye, to raise the dead, to bring life to the deadened heart that they may believe this message. You see, in redemption itself, we have all three persons of the Trinity moving towards the one goal of seeing you redeemed, but doing different functions and different jobs in order to ensure that that takes place. You see maybe the idea of different jobs most clearly at the cross. You picture that scene on the cross. In our fourth picture, there is the Father, the righteous judge. We have sinned against God. And they're part of God is the judge, the one that seeks an account for the sin that has been done, past, present, and future, for all who will believe. And there on the cross itself is Jesus Christ, the innocent sacrifice, the only one who could be a worthy sacrifice, God himself. God himself has to be on that cross so we could be forgiven. God himself is the suffering servant, the sacrifice on our behalf. We have a judge punishing, pouring out wrath upon God, who is the suffering servant and who needs the help and support at that moment of the Holy Spirit, the one who can minister and hold him fast and help Jesus to remain faithful to the task he has undertaken. There at the cross, all three persons taking on the different roles and functions in order that your debt could be paid and your sin forgiven. And then you think of what it is we believe in. We believe that our sin has broken our relationship with God, and that sin deserves punishment. The Father's wrath is upon us, except that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. That we believe that his work has granted our forgiveness. And we also know this to be true because the Holy Spirit has revealed it in His Word, John 3:16. It's in the book that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write down. And indeed, the Holy Spirit used faithful people in the past to explain these truths to us and opened our eyes so we would accept them and embrace them. You see, the whole of the Godhead is responsible and involved in your believing itself. The fifth snapshot, your current sanctification. You think of the Trinitarian God and how He continues to work in you to make you more like Christ. Now, the Father, He's given us our commands. He's given us our instructions. He also, in fact, He's not just the one who gives out rules. He's the one who is the Father. Remember, the Father who we pray to, who gives us the help and the strength and the ability when we fall to get back up. The one who hears our prayers for forgiveness. The one who helps us in this life. Our Father. We also have in our ongoing sanctification Jesus Himself. He's our model, isn't He? The one we want to be like. The one that we're meant to follow. But also, because of His sacrifice, He's the one that when we fall down, when we mess up, when we continue to sin, He is the one that guarantees that we'll still be forgiven. Our sins have been dealt with, past, present, and future. And then you think of the Holy Spirit Himself. He works through the Word that He has given. And He works in our hearts, making us sensitive to this Word. And He works even through the church by, in a special way, gifting and imparting the gifts that we need for our own ongoing growth and sanctification in the membership, in the other people of our church, so that they can be of benefit to us. That God works in us through the church, through the Holy Spirit, using people in our church. See, our current sanctification, our current becoming like Christ, again, like everything else, is a divine activity where each person of the Trinity works in different ways to bring about that one purpose and that one goal. You think of prayer. Prayer. Think of the Father in prayer. Now, some people when they pray, they always pray to Jesus. To Jesus. And there may actually, I think sometimes there can even be a case where it's right to call upon the name of Jesus and to pray specifically to Jesus. You see something of that with Stephen when he's getting martyred in Acts chapter 7. And he talks about seeing Jesus and calling upon Jesus to show mercy to these others. But, by and large, in Scripture, the common way we pray, 99% of the time that we are called to pray, we're called to pray to our Father. In fact, that's what Jesus Himself said. And when His disciples came and asked Him to teach them how to pray, He said, "But you pray this way, Our Father, which art in heaven." See, our prayers are meant to be directed to the Father because from all of eternity, He has been the Father. He's a Father that delights to give good things to His children. He is loving. He is caring. And now, sometimes we find it so hard to understand the divine Father because our earthly fathers, even the best of them, fall so far short. But He is the perfect Father. And so when we pray, we're meant to pray to Him. Our Father, our giver, our care to Him. We come to His throne. But we come to His throne. Sometimes we've made it a bit of a cliche, haven't we, in Christian circles? At the end of our prayers, you know, we get to the end, we run out of what we're going to say, we forget our train of thought, and we add in at the end, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, that phrase, in Jesus' name, is meant to be the proudest part of our prayer. It's a proclamation that the only way we have been able to come before the throne of God is because of the name of Jesus Christ. We've been covered in His blood. We've talked a few Sundays recently about being that cloak of His obedient righteousness thrown upon us. The only reason you get entrance into the throne room of God in prayer is because that cloak is on your shoulders. That's why we say, in Jesus' name, amen. It's a proud proclamation. Not proud in ourselves, it's actually a humble proclamation. We couldn't be here by ourselves, but proud and bold before the throne because we come clothed in the very righteousness and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We come to the Father by the means of Jesus Christ. And then indeed the Holy Spirit is the one who prompts us to pray. It makes us feel our need to confess, our need to for supplication, our need to come to our Father. And Romans even says, where we fall short and we can't even get the words out to describe what we need and how we feel, He is the perfecter. What a wonderful verse. The perfecter of our prayers. You see, even in prayer itself, the whole gospel is reflected. The whole Trinity is meant to be reflected. A relationship with the Father, repaired by the Son, and helped by the Holy Spirit. All of God seen in prayer life. Each person working differently, working very differently, but to that one purpose of hearing the prayers of His children. And lastly, a picture of the church. A picture of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Now, we have a group of people in this church chosen by the Father, called by the Father, out of very different places, very different situations, different ages, different methods He has used. So some of us, people prayed for years before God brought them, but He brought them. And others received when they were young through maybe the faithful witness of a Sunday school teacher, but God still brought them. Called by the Father, united together at Emmanuel Baptist Church. We are united, if we're believers, by Jesus Christ. By the Son. The work of the Son on our behalf is what sticks us, glues us, super glues us together. And we're grown by the same Holy Spirit. Remember Galatians. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. This is the cultivation of godliness in the heart of the believer. It's a work of God. And that work of God, he actually employs the church in that activity. We've already mentioned that, haven't we? He gives the ability for some to teach so that they can teach for all our benefit. He gives some of us the ability to encourage because, believe me, in church life, often we need encouragement. He gives some the ability in the church, some that ability to sit in the home and to hear the issues that are going on and to grieve with those who are grieving and to comfort. He gives us all different roles to play, but it's the Holy Spirit that enables those roles to be fulfilled and uses the people and personalities to grow us and strengthen us and indeed make us more loving towards one another. You see, every aspect, and we could go on all night, every aspect of biblical history, of history even outside of the Bible, of how we operate as Christians in our life today involves not just singular God, but the Godhead, the three persons of God operating. And they all operate to the same purpose, but doing different things. Now, we're not going to labor the point because it'll come up again and again as we go through Scripture and we see practical application for life. But can you see how the Trinity shatters and even actually teaches us how we should act when we have different roles in family, in church, in the workplace? To see how a role of authority is not to be an overbearing thing. It is to be a loving thing. The Father is the author, the plan giver. It's by His will that the Son acts. And yet, He's not authoritarian. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 says, He delights to exalt Jesus and to give Him the name that is above every name, that at His name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a God who oozes love. His leadership and His role is one that pours itself forth in love and delight to exalt and to glory in the work of Christ. Naturally, that changes the way that you act if you have an authority in the workplace. You're not to be a dictator who makes everybody else's life miserable. There's a way to act in leadership, in giving direction, and even being firm in your plans and goals, but to act in love. You think of the one that makes most of us prickle, and we're called to submit. And we're called to submit to our civil authorities, Romans 13. Or indeed, wives to submit to their husbands. Children to obey their parents. And automatically we move into panicked protest, don't we? We view that as a lesser position, don't we? A lesser role. We want equality, our world cries. Is Jesus any less God? Is the Holy Spirit any less God? No. God has given us, in our various functions in life, this wonderful ability to reflect Him, completely equal, but functioning differently for the purpose of great things. When it comes to these other roles, don't let the world dictate to you what you should prickle at, and what you should embrace, and what you should strive for in life. Rather, we're to be people who reflect, people who are image bearers of God. Not just a singular God, but a triune God. Unity in diversity. That's the great thing about our Trinitarian God. And it gives us great opportunity in life to reflect Him also. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do recognize that we struggle so much with different roles and responsibility in life. We find it hard in family. We find it hard in the workplace. We find it hard in the church itself, Lord, to consider different roles and different responsibilities. And so we ask that you would help us to stop being bent inward and to begin to be able to reflect you more wholly in being other-focused, and delighting to exalt one another, and delighting to give you praise and honor, in delighting to build one another up, in delighting to be a blessing to others, rather than being self-seeking and self-promoting. We realize that the instruction of your word often isn't confusing, but it is very hard for us to embrace. And so we pray and ask that as we look at how you work and how you operate, the splendor of unity and diversity within the Trinity, we ask that you would give us a greater courage to plod forward in those areas where we know we've been holding back, and to serve you as we should. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.